We are continuing in our lesson, Christian Love in Deed and Truth. This is our second lesson or teaching on this. That Christian love is an action. It is doing good to others. And when we are told to lay down our lives for the brethren and such, the main point is other Christians. We have to remember this. Much that is written in the Gospels, much is written especially in the epistles, is the Christian's love toward other Christians. That is the emphasis. Often people take verses out and apply it to everybody, but actually it's not to be applied in every case. We have duties and responsibilities to believers that we do not have to unbelievers. So we have to make a distinction. As God's love and dealings with His children is different from His love for sinners. With Christians, it is a covenant love that is a family relationship and friendship. So this is the difference. With sinners, they are enemies spiritually and do not have the Holy Spirit or Christ within them. So God does deal with them differently. We have different promises and privileges that they do not have that are not in Christ Jesus. So our dealings with Christians and sinners at times is different. Again, the same as God, He has goodwill toward all, and that's the general attitude of God, so that can be our general attitude. But again, as the apostle said, if we want to look at what Paul said over in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people." So that's the general idea and what God requires of us. It's a general statement. While we have opportunity, what it means, while within our providence or what comes upon us or where God has placed us in our little area or where we're at locally, opportunity, that which arises. So when we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. That is to all humans. But then it says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So Christian teaching, and the Apostle Paul confirms it here, is that we have a greater duty to the true Christian than we do to the outsider. And that is true. And God Himself is under the same word. He shows a special covenant and dealing with the believer that He does not with the unbeliever. We have various promises, many promises and assurances in God's word that does not apply to the sinner. They are not a promise to them. Promises of eternal life, promises of God's help and instruction and wisdom, this is not given to the sinner. They have no claim on that from God. We have a claim because of our relationship with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. So we must consider sinners, and I use the word so you just simply understand, sinners are those who are not true Christians. People today don't like to use words because they love to water down Scripture. We call them unbelievers. An unbeliever is someone who's disobedient toward God and not in covenant. So again, when we use the term, let's understand what we're talking about. The apostles referred to Christians as brothers and sisters. It referred to them as the saints. When it referred to the unbeliever, it referred to them as unbelievers and sinners or wicked people. It made no distinction. It told you what they were. And so we need to speak what Scripture will tell us. So we must consider that the sinner and unbeliever in general, they are enemies from a spiritual standpoint. It means that they, again, we don't treat them as we do true Christians at times. They are under another spirit. The Scripture says their father's the devil. He influences them, knowingly or unknowingly. There's things about them, again, that it's in opposition to how a Christian is to live. And so we have to be on guard. And there's various things we cannot do and should not do because we're not in the same kingdom. We are in a different kingdom. So we cannot treat true Christians as enemies. When we say, how do we treat someone as an enemy? We can avoid enemies. We can avoid people of the world who persecute us. We can actually flee from them. We can refuse to give them information. We can refuse of many things if we feel and sense the motive and the intent is evil toward us. Even Jesus avoided certain people under certain situations. We can do the same. A spiritual enemy is someone who is opposed to us and opposed to what we stand for spiritually. Therefore, again, we will get into the scripture more. We have to be cautious in dealing with the unbeliever, and we cannot give them our fellowship and trust the way that we can a believer. So the scripture says, you know, and John reminds us that we cannot treat true Christians as enemies. Again, they can be dealt with different ways if they fall into error or if something happens. But in general, he's saying you cannot do this. And John, the apostle, reminds us. But the apostle Paul, remember, he said, what fellowship hath light with darkness? What fellowship has the truth with a lie? What fellowship has a child of God with a child of the devil? And the rhetorical question was, none. There can be none, you know. And so again, there can be no true fellowship with them because we're on a different plane. We see and act differently. We're as different as apples and oranges. So we need to understand that. So when the Lord warns people and the apostles warn the people, do not love the world, it's talking about, he's talking about the earth. He's talking about the worldly and those who live in the world and those who are not Christians that run most of the systems of the world. This is what he's talking about. So when he says do not love them, he's not talking about the general love of God or goodwill toward them. We are not to be loyal to them. We are not to be in fellowship. We are not to mix and live like they do and be in the same things they're in. And we get a warning from the Apostle James about this. So this loving the world is not Christian, and it's not godly love that God is talking about. It means that a person is disloyal to God. When Jesus and the scripture tells us not to love the world, that's what it's telling us. Do not be faithful to it, its principles, and what they believe, that we are in another system. And the Apostle James will make it as clear as anyone to those who are looking for the truth. He minces no words. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, you do not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever desires to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The scripture is very plain, the same as Paul said, what fellowship have light with darkness? So when professing Christians are caught up in social activities and they enjoy entertaining themselves with the unbelievers, what happens is they become like the unbeliever. They do not change the unbeliever. The only purpose for social action and a close relationship with unbelievers, if government requires it or custom, or if we use it as a means to witness or to give a light of what we believe, but not to join in with their sins and not to condone their activity. See, many who profess, you know, to be loving them are simply condoning. They never refute, they never rebuke, they never say anything about what the person does because they want to be liked. Because at the root of this, they are of the world. See, they want to be liked by the world rather than be liked by God is what the truth is. And they need to call it what it is. And even Paul warned about this. Paul himself said, if I was to be the servant of men and fall in line and do what they wanted and be liked by them, he said, I could not serve Christ. So he makes it very plain. Of course, this kind of Christianity is, the word I use is archaic. It's from the dinosaur realm, basically, as far as people are concerned, because people have mixed the world with Christianity, and most of what's called Christianity is not Christianity. It's the devil and the world mixing a few Christian principles and calling it Christianity. But the Bible will refute this, and the spirit of truth will have nothing to do with it. So the world hates, in general, the true Christian, as it did Christ, for their nature is bent toward evil, and they're opposed to the things of God. And we know until the Holy Spirit does a work on a person, men and women do not naturally want to do the things of God, nor like God, according to Scripture, according to the truth that God requires, for God himself has made it plain, if you love God, if you love Christ, you must keep his word. You must be loyal to him. That is the only love he accepts. Again, this is why we make a distinction that many people's what's called Christian love is nothing but sentimentality and moods and feelings that has very little to do with sound teaching. Okay, in dealing with non-Christians, we have no spiritual relationship with them. And again, people think, oh, that's so cruel to say that their father is the devil. You know, well, people won't want to believe that. No wonder they hate Christians. See, we accept that only true believers can call God Father, and everyone else is under the power of the wicked one. The god of this world, the devil, has blinded them lest they should see. It doesn't matter if they acknowledge the devil or even believe in the devil. Their life is bent toward living for themselves, and they're self-seeking, irregardless, and they're not doing the will of God. And so therefore, the devil is their father. He is the father of all of this, and God is not. So the scripture makes this plain. Who are Christians? We've said over and over again. Those who are led of the Spirit of Christ. Those who are led of the Spirit of the Father. And to be led of God means you obey Him and follow Him and submit to His commands and principles. So a person that does not do this, doesn't matter how many times they're baptized, doesn't matter if they go to church, doesn't matter if they read their Bible and give some money, they are not Christians according to Scripture. And this is what we have to stick with, is what the Scripture says. So they are spiritual enemies. Again, it doesn't mean that we openly oppose them and fight with them. No, we're told to do good unto our enemies, to repay kindness. We're to be social with them. And when I say social, we're to be kind and nice as in any society. We're not to stir up trouble with them. We're to avoid those things if we can. Again, and we're to be kind and good to them where we can. But nevertheless, they are still under the power of the wicked one. And we have to have a guard up not to be drawn back into that worldly system by allowing them too much a part of our lives. So this is what it means to be yoked to them. We're talking about close relationships and being too friendly with people and even family that will cause us to slip in our Christian duty and our duties toward God. And that's what they will do to you if you do not obey the Lord by these injunctions that He's given us. So we cannot truly trust these people, even though they're nice people outwardly, and they don't even know many times they've been led by the devil, the influence that is over them. We must forgive, remember, every Christian brother who has wronged us. Not that we cannot rebuke them, correct them, and there's means and manners to do this. Yet forgiveness is required. Yet if a Christian, we've talked about before, if a true Christian falls into gross sin and refuses to repent, and we have to then see them, as Paul did, as a wicked person and not a true Christian anymore. That's how he dealt with it. He called them disqualified. He told them what to do, and they didn't do it. He removed them. He rebuked the churches for not doing this. He said, they will poison you. Again, one bad apple can mess up the whole bundle. And he said this as an expression, and he meant it. He said, don't you know a little sin will leaven the whole lump? He was saying, by permitting this, you are damaging your own relationship with God. See, God, again, made it very plain that Christianity is a separation from the world, from the worldly. And Paul, again, quoting the Old Testament, God said that I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. And the condition was that you come out from among them and be separate. You cannot live like they live. You cannot join in to the activities, because many of the activities are basically evil and self-centered activities. See, this is what he's dealing with. Okay, so the apostle taught the removal of the wicked person and have no dealings with them. Again, that's how we can deal with certain enemies that are not Christians if they create problems for us. Even Paul and Jesus said flee certain situations where governmental authority was persecuting Christians, so they could flee from it. You know, they could go somewhere else. And again, Paul warned of people that were opposing Christianity and they were evil, and he warned Timothy to avoid such, not to have nothing to do with them and stay away from them if you can. So again, that's the injunction of Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the person who says he's a Christian who falls into gross sin and will not deal with it immediately, that is our action toward them. Again, people sit there and they want to make up all these special rules and not in Scripture. The apostle made it very plain. When people fell into certain sins, and he named them, they would be warned two or three times quickly, and then they would not have nothing to do with them. You know? And if people would do this, some of these people would get right with God, or they'd get out altogether, and you wouldn't have to deal with them. But see, this is not done today, and therefore the leaven has poisoned most of the, what's called churches, because it's run by ungodly pastors who are cowards and who are more afraid of offending people than they are offending God. And so that's what we need to get back to. So again, Paul considered these people wicked. He considered them a sinner again. And if you look at the context of Scripture, no Christian, no godly person is ever referred to as a wicked person. It is again as if the Apostle James said, "Brethren, if any one of you," and he was talking to Christian brothers, "errs from the truth," it means you had the truth and you walked in the truth and then you fall away from it, that means you went away from it. He said, "If one converts him, he has saved a sinner from death." See, he never called him a Christian anymore. He was considered a sinner when he walks away from the truth. Even the Old Testament makes it very plain, and the principle still applies. The Scripture says, in the day, this is Ezekiel, in the day that the righteous turn to wickedness and he die, and the Scripture meant if he's judged at that moment or he die in that state, he's not considered righteous. It says, and all of his good righteousness will not be remembered. He is a sinner and will die that way. And see, a lot of people say, well, they're still a Christian unless they die. That ain't what Scripture teaches. Paul taught that those, and Jesus did too in Revelation, that those who did not repent of certain sins, he says, swift destruction will come upon them. He didn't talk about God striking them dead with lightning. What he's talking about is God removed his spirit from them immediately. They were cut off as a branch because they refused to get out of their gross sin. See, there was not this hampering and tolerance that people call love today. That is not love. That is disobeying the Spirit of God and aligning yourself with the enemy. So the Apostle James goes along with John and showing, again, what godly love is and what it is not. So we'll go back to James chapter 2. Look at verse 14. We'll go through 17. What use is it, brethren? He makes it very plain. That's what I like about James. He's very upfront and practical. What use is it, my brethren, or my Christian brethren, if someone says he has faith or the Christian faith, but he has no works or no actions to prove this? Can that kind of Christian faith save him? And his answer is a rhetorical no. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace and be warmed and filled. He's speaking what they call a word of faith, isn't he? And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is it? What use is what? That kind of faith. He's saying it's useless. You're just talking. You're not really showing the true Christianity. So he says to them, what use is it? Even so, this faith or this Christian faith, if it has no actions, if it does not move you to help them, is dead by itself. He's saying it's not true Christianity. That's simply what he's saying. Doesn't he make it so plain? See, people want to dance around that. There is no way to dance around it. James says, loving in tongue and word is useless. Why, over and over again, you hear me use the verse, chapter 3 and 1, verse 1, let not many of you be teachers. It appears that many were teaching what many teach today, that you can have mental assent for Christianity, you can have grace and faith without fruits and works and still be a Christian. You can be a baby carnal Christian. Scripture teaches no such things. James calls it false faith, and he calls it false Christianity, and he was an apostle, let me tell you. He was chief standing of all of them during his time. So many so-called famous and popular ministries today, they teach a love that is neither pure nor true. Many teach a license to sin, a materialistic greed or covetousness. Many teach a feel-good, positive word, self-esteem gospel that is straight from a demonic spirit is what it is. Every bit of this teaching appeals to the selfish, self-gratifying, corrupt nature of fallen man. Actually, you know, and it is that lower corrupt nature that the Christians are told to deny, to put to death, and to starve. They're never told to feed it or encourage it. Why? Because, again, that nature, the carnal mind, is at enmity with God. It is always his enemy, and he cannot conform. He must be put to death. And so that's why the Christian is often called to do this. The person of the world cannot, because he has no good nature or the Spirit of Christ helping them. So today, you know, you do not hear much, if you listen, of self-denial. You do not hear much of sacrifice for the gospel. You do not hear much of bearing one's cross or suffering for righteousness' sake, because what you're hearing is another gospel. It is not the gospel that Jesus and the early apostles and teachers taught. The feel-good, again, gospel is a find-my-life teaching, and that was the very thing that Jesus said, if you find your life, you will lose it eternally. So, see, most people's Christianity is, how much can I get away with? How can I get saved and still live my life? See, they are being deceived because there is no such gospel taught in the Bible. So there is not much sound teaching nor Christian doctrine. They excuse the sinning. They will not rebuke it or correct it. They comfort the one in their sins instead of warning them of the judgment to come. They speak of God's grace and love as a mere sentimentality, and they promote a unconditionally love that has no basis in Scripture as far as to save and keep a person out of hell. So what are they? They are messengers of Satan, appealing to the corrupt natures of men. That's what they are. Their God is another God. Their Jesus is another Jesus, for he does not warn of sin. These ministers don't. They do not warn of judgment. They do not warn of wrath. And they do not speak of the everlasting destiny of the wicked. And that's where most people are headed. But you never hear these words spoken. They don't want to talk about those things. Those are negative things, and so they don't want to talk about them. These ministers defile the hearer's conscience, and they teach people how to resist the true conviction of the Holy Spirit so as to harden the sinner further in his destruction. The way of truth is blasphemed. They turn the people's heart against sound teaching and practical holiness. You can always see that as a sign of a false shepherd and a false teacher. When they minimize holy, practical living, good works, and fruits, if you listen carefully, they'll cast that aside and talk about some mystical grace and faith that saves a person. It's nothing but passive and dead, and the Apostle James said it was false Christianity. It was a dead faith that had nothing to it, and that is very popular today. We need to understand that. Yet much is done under the guise of love, emotions, moods, and feelings. While the people leave their meetings feeling loved, they feel special and important, and their attitude is, oh well, no matter what I do, God loves me anyway. You find no such teaching in Scripture. So they dance along, finding their own pleasures, living as they choose with their false fire insurance, thinking all is well. Then coming to the end of their self-seeking, professing Christian lives, to find they were sold a false insurance policy, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth and anguish throughout eternity. This is where the Broadway leads. This is where the angel of light, the false minister, is leading. This is what Jesus said, when the blind shall lead the blind, they would both end up in the pit. Jesus and his apostles taught that the end time age would be a dangerous spiritual time, with few being saved. So we have to hold on to our Christianity, continue in it, and follow him to the end. That is the only assurance of salvation in heaven. That is the only assurance, is to continue in God's will and word. There is no other assurance giving. Now love, godly Christian love, must be the foundation for all or any what we call lesser loves or human loves. A love in marriage must be overridden by the two becoming one in service and duty to the Lord. They both have a duty together to serve the Lord and minister to Him. That is what the Scripture teaches, what God requires of them. Love for children and family must be to teach children and instruct them in the ways of God, not our own wills and desires of what we want from them. Children are not people's slaves to do as they please with. They must consider God because their children belong to God the same as they belong to God. And so they must consider God in these matters and choices that they make. Love for others must be motivated by what is God's will and purpose, not the individual's self-desires. Too much is put on feelings, moods, and sentimentality. Love from God through us is mainly an act, a choice of the will to do what is overall best for the promotion of spiritual good and what's good for others in that context. That's what we are to seek. We're not to seek evil for others. We're not to seek selfishness for others. We have to bring in the spiritual duties and requirements in these things. Okay. Many people think I am, but they can think that. I do not say what I'm saying and going to say to pour water or quench some people's concept of Christian love. No. I simply want Christians to understand foremost, love is a doing good by a choice. Feelings and sentiments may or may not be present. Yet if goodwill or benevolence is present, then godly love has been demonstrated. If it's been done for God and for His purposes and to promote holy and righteous living, then it's acceptable from God. Then you can mix your emotions and feelings and sentiment. Nothing wrong with that. But again, I'm bringing people to the point that these things by themselves have no Christian value unless they are brought under the Spirit's control. Okay, now some hard scriptures or hard sayings for some people. Can you find one scripture of Jesus ever telling anyone He loved them? Ponder this. Can you find any poem or love song spoken by Jesus as to saying He loved someone? Think about this. You cannot find any physical demonstration of feelings and affection or touching that was even made a basis for love in anything that Jesus did. Go and read the Gospels. Watch what Jesus did and watch what He said and did. And you will find that much of what's talked about today as being love is not there. Okay? Don't get me wrong. Much is not written. But I would think that if it was so important, this feely, moody, emotional, sentimental affection, and if it was so vital, why would we not have more, or at least a few scriptures written on this? You don't find them. See, that disturbs people. See, because they're still thinking as Christianity from human emotion. They're not entering into a spiritual understanding of what the spirit realm is. Now, Jesus picked up the little children, and the scripture says He blessed them. Okay, I have a question. Did He kiss and cuddle them? Maybe He did. But isn't it interesting it's not recorded? I find that very interesting. Jesus looked on the rich young ruler, and it says He loved him. Yet in the two or three times it's mentioned in different Gospels, yet you do not find any physical action to demonstrate this. See, again, when it said He looked and loved him, it never said He went up and touched him. It didn't say He hugged him. It didn't say He kissed him. It didn't say anything like that. Let's get back to what Scripture's talking about. And over again, you've heard me use this. Now, the John leaned on his breast. Yet again, it was John also that tells us, and he was the only one that told us, that he was the disciple of whom Jesus loved. Isn't this interesting? Peter and Andrew, they never mentioned this. That was John. But notice they all leaned on each other's chest and breast at times. These people, when they had a feast, they did not sit in chairs like we do. They reclined on couches, and they leaned up against each other a lot of times. See, again, so people try to take something that they don't understand the culture or the time, and they try to make it into something like it was excessively special. No, it was not. He happened to be next to Jesus when these couches were circulated, and he turned, the scripture said, and leaned back, and then his head leaned against Jesus, and he asked him a question. It was convenient for the way he was laying. It didn't say he was cuddled up in Jesus' arms, and Jesus was cuddling him. You find no such teaching in scripture. See, again, people write what they want to write, and they imagine what they want to imagine, but let me tell you, you better have scriptural basis for it if you can proceed in changing what God has written. And he could have made it very plain if he wanted to. But you cannot find much of what people are thinking about. And they think it's going to be that way in heaven too. And I think they're going to be sadly disappointed there. And it's not going to be this human thinking and level. We're going to be far exceeding that if we are counted worthy to enter in to that kingdom. Again, a question. Where once in 3.5 years can you find one verse that says Jesus grabbed the disciples and kissed them, hugged them, or vice versa? I wish you would show that to me. I say you cannot. And yet it may have happened. I'm simply saying, obviously, it wasn't important enough to be considered to be written in Scripture or told to us about. My point being that the love of God through Christ was demonstrated in action when he saved people, delivered people, he healed people. Obviously, he touched them then. And things like this. Any mood, emotion, feeling, or sentiment was a sideline and surely not a basis of the foundation of godly love. See, this is why many people's concept of God is false. They have humanized God and they want to think of him as they do their father or their mother, because their father and mother excuses their sin and has not dealt with them properly. They somehow think God will do this also. They will be sadly mistaken. And by the way, I have not found a scripture that speaks of any angel, holy angel. And let me say, angels are holier. They're far superior. They know God better than any human that's living or any human that will live in this world. The least of the angels, whoever they are far superior in knowing God's love and knowledge, and they have a complete unblocked relationship with him, and we need to understand that. Yet, not once can I find an angel running up and sitting on God's lap and giving him a big hug and a big kiss, like many people say they're going to do when they get to heaven. But I can truly and surely tell you, again, that no person alive has ever experienced the love of God or knows God better than these angels do. So again, it's not the human concept that we want to deal with. See, much of the emotion and much of the fanaticism and much of this is nothing but human distortion, has no basis in what spiritual things are about. People need to understand and grow up. They live their whole life with a false concept about God and even what Christianity is. When the mortal puts on immortality, maybe then we will be weaned from so much that is merely earthly and natural, which in itself has no spiritual value. Remember, a baby only knows and wants milk in this world. Yet adults know there are thousands of foods that taste just as good or better. So God has something much better for those who make it to the other side. And it's not going to be bound by earthly moods and feelings. So again, I do not want to lessen the proper use of emotions and affections and such. They're a part of who we are. But again, they can be distorted and perverted. Like money, like objects, like people, anything can be neutral, can be used for good or evil. It's how it's used will determine whether it's good or whether it's evil. So all of these feelings and moods and affections of our human nature, they are fine and they have a good place if godly love is supporting them. Affection is needed with parents to children, spouses within marriage. Affection is useful among Christians in their fellowship, but it still must be under godly control or unholy touching and sexual arousal will be inflamed. This is what you will see happen, and I've seen happen over many years. Again, this mixture that is not scriptural. Now, it is not my first trip to town, I hope. For almost 40 years, I have been around as a Christian and have seen much emotional and physical expressions among churchgoers that reeks of self-seeking, a lustful desire, and much that is of the self-seeking, self-gratifying, lower nature. That is why the apostle tells us to love one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. There is to be no hint or desire of anything that speaks of sexual desire or selfish coveting of another person. With normal people, with normal morals in many societies, it is considered sick and disgusting to have any of those kind of feelings for a sister or brother that you would have for a spouse. But again, when you get into this emotions and sentiment, many times I've seen in churches, women and men who do not have good marital relationship, they're just using the church to hunt for affection and look for someone else to give them what they're not getting. And again, the root of that is idolatry, because God does not permit it. Any form of affection and emotion cannot even hint of sexual desire or anything that would stir this up. And much of this is what goes on in many of these gatherings, because it is a normal thing that goes on in the world, and it has been brought in, and often it is not dealt with properly. I've seen men run around looking to hug all the pretty women. So basically what he can do is feel them up is all he's doing. And it works the other way also. And it's disgusting, and God will judge it. Let's go ahead and take a break here.